You are faithful and you're patient. How we thank you so much for your great patience. We are so blessed that you are the fountain of all wisdom and you are sovereign. There is nothing that escapes your plan. There's nothing that takes you by surprise. You are absolutely perfect. We thank you so much that you have chosen to make us the object of your affection and that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you are love. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning in these remaining minutes and we look into your word, we would ask for a further blessing from your heart to us, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you. Father, we want to understand more than the words of the text. We want to understand more than just good principles. Father, we would ask that you communicate life this morning. We would ask that you open our eyes to see you so that we can change to be like you and so that you can be glorified through your life, through us on this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak this morning from 2 Kings chapter 4, talking about Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And every time I read through this, it seems as though there are more veins to trace out. There could be more gold down this tributary. There could be more gold down this stream. And it is really a delightful passage. And so this morning, what I would like to do, Lord willing, is sort of take an artistic approach, if you will. And this morning is sort of the canvas of a painting. And let me take a rabbit trail before I even get to that point. Art and art critics, to me, are a very interesting lot. And so I'm reminded, I've seen times where there's a painting that looks like paint spatters, like the artist took a paintbrush and just wiggled it in front of the canvas, and now all of a sudden that's very expensive art, and people stand there and stare at the color spatters, and they draw out all this analogy based on the artist and their lifestyle, and they've got all this, and it's just paint spatters on canvas. Come on. And really, given the fact that that is true, there's no reason I can't be wealthy. I mean, just grab some canvas and spatter some paint on it and sell it. But anyway, coming back to this morning's message, we're kind of going to take a canvas and just splash some color up on here on this morning's message. I don't expect this to be the fullness of what the Lord reveals to us through this passage. But we're going to start. We're going to put some color on the canvas and trust him. So the first thing I'll do is start with reading the text. This is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 is where we'll start. And so we're in the period of Elijah, Elisha, in the period of the kings in Israel's history. And so we read in verse 8, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.' Verse 11, 'One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he called her, she stood before him. He said to him, 'Say to her now, Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Continuing in verse 18, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father's, to the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then she said, did I ask you for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, don't salute him. If anyone salutes you, don't answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad is not awakened. At verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. So it's a most amazing story. There are so many elements in here. I think it's helpful to begin to understand, first of all, that, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, I know you know this, but it's worth repeating, that God is writing a Bible. He's not only ministering to the Shunammite, and he's not only blessing the heart of Elisha that he's used in this way, but God is writing a Bible. He is documenting with this story principles of Christian living. I struggle to find just the right term, but I wholeheartedly agree with the concept that the Old Testament is seed form of the truth that we see in Christ when he's here in the Gospels developing as bud form. And then in the epistles and later on we see the fully developed form, and in Revelation the culmination of the whole thing. And so there is this progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that begins in the Old Testament, moves through the Gospels, into the epistles, and into Revelation. And so it's important to understand that this is not only a story that proves that Elisha is a prophet. It's not only a story that reveals God's character in the fact that he is gracious and kind, but God is writing a Bible on purpose. There are parts of this story, I can't say this factually, but there are parts of this story that we don't know about. I assume that's true. But we don't know about it because God didn't tell us about it. He didn't tell us how big the donkey was or how fast they went. Did they go around this curve? How many people did Gehazi not salute on the way? Because he wanted to bring out certain aspects of this story so that he is beginning to foreshadow what you're going to see in the Gospels and what you're going to live in the epistles. And so as we look at this, we need to, by God's enabling, by, as Ed, what Ed calls the indispensable principle, as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds and eyes and ears to see Christ in this story, it's meant for us. This story is meant for us, not just because we're the Gentiles who are saved and we're grafted in. This is, God is illustrating principles of Christian living. Again, I'm not sure that's the best term, but it's what we got. It's what we have for this morning. So as we look at this story, we can breeze through some of these big points. There's this prominent woman. She is obviously gregarious, kind, generous. She has this man comes by. She's there in Shunem, and some guy and his servant come by. And she's like, no, come here, sit down, have some bread. So I don't know if she has an Italian background that, you know, it's time to eat or what. She would be a wonderful grandmother, you know. Come eat, sit down. But she persuades Elisha, not knowing who he is, just some guy coming through Shunem, that you need to come sit down and eat. But as she is connected with him, you know, she perceives that he's more than just some guy coming by. She perceives that he's a prophet. And you see that in the story that she asks her husband, she has this suggestion, why don't we make a room for him? I think that this guy is real important. And as I was reading through this text, when I read that it was an upper room, my mind's going right on over to Acts. They're in the upper room with the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's an upper room. Yeah, that's good. And as I read about a table and a lampstand, wait a minute. The table and lampstand, that's in the tabernacle. Now, I don't want to just be pulling stuff together, but she honored Elisha. She said, you know what? I want him to be at home in my home. But I don't want him to be on the same level with me. I want him to have the highest place. So, husband, in submission to her husband, not this, she didn't tell her husband, you get your hammer and saw and get on up there, son. No, it was, she suggested to her husband, he agreed that it was a great idea. Let's build a place for him. Let's give him the highest place. I would tell you that's a good illustration of a good principle of Christian living, is to give God the highest place. The fact that it was a place where he could rest, that had a seat and a table and a lampstand, that just seems like a tabernacle to me. It seems to me like the tabernacle had a seat for God, the mercy seat. It had a table of showbread. It had the lampstand. And so now, obviously, there's more parts in the tabernacle than were on her roof. But I'm thinking that there is a correlation here. And that, again, when you give God the highest place, this is a good place to start. And so we find that Elisha comes back and he's very comfortable there. It says that he rested there. It's stated early in the text that he was continually coming through Shunem. Well, obviously, he's got a place to stay. And so if I were preaching, I guess I would thump the pulpit and say, you've got to give God the highest place. You got to make him comfortable in your life. I'm not trying to drive home the point here and preach and yell, but it's a really good point that does God have the highest place in your life? Or is he second? Is he mostly high? And there's a few other things that kind of get in the way, or is he really the highest place? Does he really have the highest place? But again, this is all we're doing is we're putting some color up here on the canvas. This isn't yet into the heart of the message, but he has this upper room. Now, Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, you know what? This is really nice. We should do something for her. And when they ask her, you know, is there anything? Could I put in a good word for you with the king or maybe the army? And I find her phrase a little puzzling, but I think in the context, they knew what she meant when she said, I dwell among my own people. Now, as I read into that, I think that what she's saying, and this is just Paul Greenlee's thoughts, this is not the word of the Lord to you, this piece here. But I think what she's saying is, I don't really have any conflict here. These are my people. I love my people. They love me. There's not really an issue here. I don't need the king to step in and put down my enemies or bring in the soldiers and take out my neighbor because he's got this fence that blocks my view. I'm good. This is my people. I'm content. I think when we've got God in the highest place, that as Yvonne quoted this morning, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. Now, she said that she was content. I live among my own people. But her own people did not include a son. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that she had no children. It says she had no son. Perhaps she had daughters. I don't know. It doesn't say she did or did not. But in this situation where she likely had no children, and her husband is old and getting older, and but she's content. She says, I dwell among my own people. I'm good. And so, now it's also interesting, if you look closely at the text, very seldom does Elisha speak directly to the Shunammite woman. He often tells Gehazi, you tell her this, and then Gehazi. And like even when they're running for the whole interaction around the resurrection of the son, or resuscitation, depending on how you want to look at that. That whole incident, it's still Elisha talking to Gehazi, Gehazi talking to the Shunammite woman, no name of this woman, just the Shunammite. Now, I'm getting way ahead, but I do notice that when she came with the need, she was kind of like, yeah, Gehazi, look, everything's okay. I'm going right to Elisha. And I'm reminded of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How effectual and fervent do you think her heart was when she was on that donkey going full speed to Mount Carmel? She was at Mach 0.5. It's a donkey. But her heart was full out in that the man of God gave me this son, and I am going there. And I'm not dealing with the servant. I'm going right to him. There's more truth in that. But let's get back to where we are at the beginning. And so Elisha and Gehazi, they're like, what can we do for her? And again, the context is kind of interesting. It's as though Elisha says, I can do anything I want here. What would you like? Wait a minute, where is what we do? Lord, what do you want to do? And is the Lord willing? And I don't know if he's willing to do. But Elisha's like, just name it, I'll hook you up. But so, and of course, Elisha is representing the Lord in this picture. And so she says, I've learned to be content. I'm okay. And he says, well, I tell you what. You're going to have a son a year from now. And so she does. And of course, I find it funny that she calls the man of God a liar. I mean, she's all but calls him a liar. She says, don't lie to me. And, when you look at the character of Elijah and Elisha, I'm not sure I'd wave my finger in Elisha's face. Some of these stories, like, the captain of 50 that comes out and says, you need to come to the king. He's toast. The next captain, 50, same thing. The third captain, he was like, time out. Elisha, can we talk about this? back to this story here. She says, don't lie to me. Well, then she gives birth to a son a year later. As I am looking at this text, to me, that son represents the inner man. And so God brings life to the inner man. So there is, and I see this initially in that he's an inner man. He's when she is with child. And but as I look at this, the pictures being illustrated here, it's pretty easy to say Elisha represents the Lord. Now, when you look at the Shunammite, her husband, the son, who exactly are each one of these, and who are the players? It gets a little more difficult. Is the Shunammite woman the main character, or is the son the main character? And so, within my heart and mind, as I've looked at this, I believe that the Shunammite woman is us, and I believe that the son that she has is the inner man inside us. Now, obviously, after 9 months, he's no longer the inner man inside her. He's with her. But I believe that this is talking about God initiates life inside of us in the inner man. And it is just as miraculous for you and me as believers as it was for this Shunammite woman who had no son and whose husband was old for her to become pregnant and give birth to this son. So our spiritual life starts out the same way with this miraculous thing that God does for us because he loves us. And so he initiates the life inside of us. Now, when the son is old enough to go to work, old enough to go with his father, he's going out to the harvesters. And again, as soon as I read harvesters, I'm reminded that Jesus said, pray that the Lord send more workers into the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. And I'm thinking about the fact that there was a period in Jesus' life for the first 30 years where he doesn't have a public ministry. But there came a time when he had a public ministry. I believe that there is a time, you know, that as believers, we're not ready yet. At the very moment that you get saved, absolutely everything is yours, full stop. I heard one brother describe it as, at the very moment that you get saved, you get everything. The only thing that you are lacking is the eyes to see it. I believe that the majority of all the circumstances that we go through in our lives, whether acted upon us by someone else or the foolish things we get into or whatever all of the circumstances are that we go through, those are designed to begin to open your eyes to the things that are already yours in Christ. But there's nothing that you get more second later that you didn't get at first. What you get is the eyes to see it. What you get is the ability to know. And so we go through these experiences. Well, so as the lad starts out, he's at home, but when the time comes that he's old enough now to begin to go out and work with the servants and work with the father, he's much like the heir that is kept under schoolmasters until the time. Now the time has come for him to go out. And as he approaches the work, I don't think that it's because he's lazy that he fakes an illness and goes, I can't do this. I need to go play Xbox, Dad. No, this was, he's got an illness of some sort, and he says, my head, my head. Now, when I look at the inner man within us and the process that is about to take place, I think there's a point where the inner man realizes that there's a problem with his head. And what I'm talking about is our earthly sin nature, our head was Adam. If you want to go further than that, it's the head of the serpent that gets crushed. But I think that the lad is beginning to realize that there's a problem. I think this sounds a lot to me like Romans chapter 7. I think every young believer goes at a certain point, realizes the understanding that we get in Romans chapter 7, that I want to be a good Christian. I want to be one of the harvesters. I want to be about my father's business. I want to move forward in my relationship, but it's not working. It's not working at all. I've shared this testimony with you before. I hope you have experienced the same thing. But as a teenager, the first time that I read Romans 7, I don't remember where I was or the date or anything like that, but I can remember that it just blew my mind that the Apostle Paul was talking the exact same way as me. I'm like, I mean, that's real. You know, this isn't Elizabethan English and verily thou shalt, you know, this is Paul saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I keep doing. I'm like, I know. Am I right? You know? And so this lad has got this problem with his head, and what the end result of trying to live the Christian life in your own ability is where this boy ends up. He's dead. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian who's struggling is dead or has lost their salvation. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that as you try and you try and you strive, you find out that it doesn't work. There's no life in it. There was no life in this boy. In the picture that he is there sitting on his mother's knee until noon and then passes, to me that resonates with the times in my life when I have wrestled with the fact within me, just me inside me, just the lad on his mother's knee, and this isn't working, and I can't make it work, and I'm all up inside myself, I can't make this work, and there's no life in this. And then there's no life in this boy. Now, I've listened to a number of messages on this passage, and several of them had a lot of comments about the fact that Gehazi placed Elisha's staff on the boy's face. And one of them, I had to chuckle. The guy said, well, you know, not a man of God is a man. You know, sometimes they make mistakes. They don't always know the right thing. So basically he's saying Elisha goofed because it didn't work. I'm like, it doesn't really work with the fact that God, in my opinion, that doesn't really work with the fact that God's writing a Bible. Do men of God make mistakes? Yes, they do. Are there times that we get it wrong? Yep, we certainly do. But I believe there's more here. And in the past, I have heard the point, and I don't have the verses to go with it. I apologize to you on that. Again, we're just putting some color up on the canvas. But thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I've heard it explained that the staff represents God's law. And as you think of a shepherd with a shepherd's staff, if there is a sheep that's getting too far away, hook him and drag him back. And doesn't the law do that to you? Aren't you running full speed ahead? And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I know I can't do that. Yeah, I really want to. And there's times when there's the rod of discipline. There's times when the law is like, is it really? The law is really like unmovable. You know, you can't. I heard one preacher describe it that no one breaks the law. What they do is they break themselves against the law. The law itself is never broken. And so I think the symbolism here, when Elisha told Gehazi, take and put my staff on the boy's face. I think in this Romans 7 experience, the boy, the lad, my inner man, is now face to face with the law of God. And there's no life. It cannot produce life. It can only condemn you. It can only convict you. And it can only prove that you can't do it. On that proof of you can't do it, I've used this illustration quite a bit. To me, it's like pushing down on a waterbed. You can try and put this piece under control, but then it's up over here. So then you try and push that down. Well, now it's up over here. You try and push that down. So now I've gotten lying down, I've gotten cursing down, and I've gotten greed down, but now this other thing pops up over here. You just can't. And so I think that when he's face to face with the law, there's no life there because you can't. But God. So Elisha comes to the home. Elisha goes up to the upper room. And then he does this weird thing. This whole story is weird. But, you know, God's not really in our realm. He created the whole thing, but his ways are not our ways. They are fantastically higher and way more mysterious than we can ever understand. So Elisha goes to his room. He sees the lad laying on his bed. And he lays himself on top of the lad. His hand on the boy's hands, his eyes on the boy's eyes, mouth on mouth. It's really an intimate connection. It's really identification. It's really like an exchanged life. It's really like putting these two lives together. I think if it were possible, the illustration would have been better if Elisha just kind of dissolved into the lad. And we see from the text that the boy's skin, the color returned, his skin became warm, And so I believe that this is the point at which life has returned. Now, some preachers made a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. I think if you asked anyone in that day, my guess is they would say, that's the resurrection. That boy was dead. He was gone, and now he's alive, and he's doing well. That's resurrection. Those that make the distinction call it resuscitation because we know that, obviously, because he's not here today, he did die at some point. Whereas Christ, resurrection, he is here today, and he is here today. And so Christ's resurrection is different from this resuscitation. But, again, in this earthly illustration, we're now beginning to move over into Romans 8:1, where the law of Romans 8 and the whole chapter, where it's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where it overcomes that whole sin and law and no life. This is now the life, in this case, it's the life of Elisha transferring into the lad. In you and me, it's the life of Christ coming into us. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought when the Shunammite woman was pregnant that it was the life of Christ in her. And I'll paint it with a really, really broad brush and just say, you know, scientists today can't even determine the exact moment that a woman is pregnant. They know that she is or that she's not, but what exactly can we say it was at 11:53 on this date and time? They can't determine it. And I think the life in Christ in a believer is, you can't really, it's like there are times when I share at the shelter and I tell them, you know, I'm not going to do the traditional thing, raise your hand, come forward, cry, whatever. But I'm just telling you that if while I'm talking, your heart's going, oh, Lord, I need you, that he's seen that. And you're in. Now, let me just firm that up for you with some truths of Scripture. But, you know, there's the life of Christ as it begins to form in you. So now there's this identification truth that goes way beyond I got saved and I tried to live a Christian life. Now it's Christ's life in me. But the story doesn't end there. He doesn't just jump up and start serving. The next thing is Elisha leaves the upper room and goes down to the ground floor and walks through the house, beginning to end, and then goes back up. As I look at this, within my heart and mind, there comes a time in the believer's life where God goes from being in the upper chamber, in the upper room, in the most high place. He doesn't leave that. That is his place. But there's also a time where he comes down where I live. He walks through my whole house, every room. He walks to Delaware Electric in the morning. He walks to wherever it is that I'm going, whatever I'm doing. He walks through the whole thing. And then he goes back up, and there's this one more time where he stretches himself. And you could look at that and say, let's throw some more color up there. A second time, oh, is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's the second visitation? I can't say that it's not. But I won't back up from the fact that Scripture says that at the moment that you are in Christ, you get everything that is His. The only thing you don't have, as I say, is the eyes to see it. And I think a lot of times when folks go through that second blessing, their eyes are just open to a greater truth of what they already had. I don't think it's like, okay, you qualify for round two. Give me another picture. God's going to fill in a second time. I think it's just a greater understanding of what he had, he or she. But there's this interesting thing that happens the second time. The boy sneezes seven times. I scratch my head and I'm like, really, Lord? What? Seven sneezes. I can see, here's a sermon title, The Seven Sneezes of a Man of God. I don't know what you do with that. But I did do some research on sneezes just because you got to start somewhere. I'll read you some of the facts that I found. I know we're getting late. It's quarter after. But sneezing performs a vital role in the body. In 2012, researchers from the University of Pennsylvania discovered that sneezing is the nose's natural way to reset. The study found that cilia, the cells that line the tissues inside the nose, are rebooted with a sneeze. In other words, a sneeze resets the entire nasal environment. What's more, the researchers found that sneezing didn't have the same reset effect on people who have chronic nasal issues like sinusitis. And let me skip over a few more things. They talk about why do people say God bless you. Some interesting facts. Most everyone will tell you, you know, your heart stops beating when you sneeze. Well, depending on which website you read, it does, it does not. It skips a beat, it does not. There's a decrease in the pressure of the pulse just before the sneeze, and a little increase in the pressure just after the sneeze, which is perceived as a skipped beat or not. It depends on which article you read. So I would say your heart continues because you're still here. You've sneezed and you're still here, so it continues to beat. But sneezes are an automatic reflex. It can't be stopped once the sneezing process starts. Sneezes can travel up to 100 miles an hour. Mythbusters, they track the speed on theirs, and it was only 35 miles an hour. So I guess they're kind of losers in the sneeze realm. People don't sneeze when they're asleep because the nerves involved in the nerve reflex are also resting. I am one of the 18 to 35% of the population who sneezes when exposed to sudden bright light. Now, Kathy does not. And there's times when I've got to sneeze and I'm looking for the sun. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, this doesn't work for you? No, she's one of the ones that, what are you doing? Well, just a minute, you know. So some people actually sneeze when plucking their eyebrows, which is why I don't pluck, because the nerve endings in their face are irritated and then fire the impulse that reaches the nasal nerve. England, you'll be there, tomorrow, Tuesday. Donna Griffiths from Worcestershire, England, where they also make a lovely little brown sauce, sneezed for 978 days, sneezing once every minute at the beginning of that. That's the longest sneezing episode on record. Thought you might need to know that. But yeah, it's worth coming just for that right there. Now you know. So back to our story. Elisha has been up there, and there's this identification, and there's through the whole house, and he comes up here, and there is this seven sneezes. There are these seven sneezes. Out of the little bit of research that I did, and this is not the word of the Lord to you, but out of the research that I did, I pulled out this fact that there's a reset. Basically, what happens is there's an irritation in the nose, and it says we got to blow this mess out. We got to get this stuff out of here. I read through several articles, and man, it lists every little thing that happens, and it's like, wow, it's really fascinating. It's a sneeze, okay? So, but there's this trigger, and then there's this poof, you blast that thing out of there. It's a reset button. And the fact that there are seven, that is God's number. That is a perfect number. It is the completeness. In my heart and mind, it's the fullness of time. It's the full thing. And so there is this complete reset. And I find that the truth of Romans 8, life in the spirit, not life in the flesh, not life according to the Romans 7 struggle of the good that I want to do, I don't, but what I hate, I keep on doing. But this law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and condemnation, that whole thing is a reset on the Christian life. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I got saved. I connected to God. I've got my ticket into heaven, my get into heaven free ticket. But I wasn't able to live the Christian life. But there's this great reset when the identification truth, when the exchanged life takes place, when I realize, now that I know, I absolutely cannot do this at all. There is no life in my spiritual walk whatsoever. I absolutely cannot. I stink as a Christian. Once I get there, and then I realize that He's everything, and it's His life in me, now I have a choice. And you've heard Ed articulate this so clearly. many times. But Jesus Christ did the exact same thing when he walked on this earth. He could have lived according to his nature, his heavenly nature. He could have been God on the earth as God in godly nature. But what he did was he laid that aside. Philippians 2, 5, in those following verses, he laid aside all of that that is his. And he came here as a man, being God, but in human body. And what he did was he said, I'm going to lay aside my nature and I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to trust God for this. You and I have the exact same opportunity. There is a nature that we were born with, and we all know it full well. We know absolutely everything about the human nature. Yeah, there's puzzles about it, but we live it. We know it. It's in us. And what we have to do is lay it aside. We have to just turn it off. We have to just say no. We can only live one life. We can only manifest one life, and it's either going to be his or ours. And ours, as you know, it stinks. There's no life in it. His is everything. His is everything we've ever wanted. You've heard me go down this rant many times. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Everything that drives a human being is right there in the fruit of the Spirit. You want love more than anything else. You want peace. You want gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. These are things that drive us all. It's in him. If you want that in your life, turn yours off, turn his on. It's the exchange life. Now, when that happens... Now we're off to the races. Now he's living out through us. There is more to this story in this account right here, but then there's also in 2 Kings chapter 8, there's another story with the Shunammite woman and the lad. And at another time, Lord willing, we'll get into that as well. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you initiate the life. I thank you that you initiate the circumstances you allow, and you work through the circumstances that bring us to the place where we have to let you live out your life. Teach us in reality. May this be as real and as understandable as our natural life, that it is your life through us. Help us, Lord, because we don't have the ability to understand. We don't have the ability to go make this happen. We can only look to you. We know that you're faithful, and you love us, and you have a plan, and you have the will and the power to execute your plan. And we say to your plan a hearty amen. And we join with the countless hosts who worship you, for your testimony established on this earth, your testimony established throughout all the realms. You are God, and we worship you. We commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.